This has been an interesting week that God has given me some opportunities to speak with two very different audiences this week. The first was in Annapolis, where I testified on the gun bills before the House Judiciary Committee, speaking about our God-given right to keep and bear arms that is to be secured by our state government, which actually they are doing the opposite of what they are supposed to be doing. And I pointed out to them the aspects of the Maryland State Constitution, which each of them have sworn an oath before Almighty God to obey, and therefore on Judgment Day, he will be holding them accountable for how they have fulfilled that oath that they have sworn. And I spoke to them and urged them to pass legislation that would enable us to carry here in Maryland. Others of the 500 who testified spoke on aspects of the Second Amendment in our U.S. Constitution and other reasons why wisely they should do so. And while there were a few patriots on that committee that I testified before, the chairman as well as the majority of that committee are absolutely opposed to securing our God-given rights in this matter. Their ears were deaf to our statements, their heart was cold to our appeals. They cared nothing for what the U.S. Constitution says, nor what the Maryland Constitution requires of them that they've sworn an oath to, let alone what Jesus Christ and his law has to say regarding this. You know the law of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22 and verse 36, where in the upper room Jesus commanded his disciples. He said, go buy a sword, and if you don't have a sword, go buy a sword. And the sword he was referring to was, of course, a military-grade weapon for the purpose of personal defense. That's what he told them. And so I have no illusions about the chairman nor about the members of that committee. The chairman will probably do what they do when they don't want a bill to even see the light of day. They say they put it in the drawer. That is, it never even gets voted on by that committee, let alone get out to the floor of the House. And so you might wonder why go and speak to them at all. I went to be a witness to him and a witness to the members of that committee so that when one day they stand before their judge and maker at the great white throne judgment, they will not be able to say to God that their punishment is unjust. They will not be able to say that no one ever warned them the consequences of violating their oath of office before God. Because our Lord will remind them of that day this week when they were warned, even though they paid no heed to that warning. You see, when a person violates their oath of office, Ecclesiastes 5 tells us very clearly, God holds them accountable. They have violated their oath both to the U.S. and to the Maryland constitutions, and they needed to be made aware of that fact. Now, the second group of people I had the privilege of speaking to was up in Gettysburg on Thursday night, a wonderful group of patriots that I've spoken to several other times. And on this occasion, however, I had a difficult message to present to them, a message that most of them would struggle to hear and to understand, let alone to adopt. Because I spoke to them about the two lies, that's right, the two lies that are contained in our Pledge of Allegiance. Do you know that? That our Pledge of Allegiance contains two lies? The first one is that we are one nation. And pause there for a moment. The design of our founders was 50 states, not one nation, but 50 sovereign, independent states who come together for certain limited purposes. 50 states, not one nation. And not indivisible, but divisible at any point in time, that any one of those 50 could say, I am no longer part of this union. So I had to speak about these difficult truths and convey them, and I appreciate the fact that they listened patiently. Nobody threw rotten tomatoes or other such things, and they were respectful and thoughtful, and some came away having their thinking changed. And I contrast that experience in Gettysburg to my earlier experience in Annapolis this week, and I pondered the reason for the difference between these two audiences. We might suppose that in Annapolis it was due to arrogance and pride, and they certainly played into that to some extent. Certainly there's a element of power involved there in Annapolis that played into it, no doubt. But I think the biggest difference between those two audiences this week for me was how they answered this question. where does law come from? Where does law come from? For the group in Annapolis, the politicians believe that law comes from whenever they spill ink on paper. In a sense, they believe that as state legislators, they are the ones that make the law, and that they, in a sense, are the source of the law, that there is no higher authority than themselves. Should they decree, for example, that the sun must not shine on every Wednesday of every week from here forward? Well, the sun better obey their commands, must it not? Do what they command it to do. After all, they make up the laws of the universe. You say, David, that's a little over the top. They don't really believe that, do they? Well, consider what they have already done. They have decreed that they define and that they control God's holy institution of marriage. So they have decreed that two men can marry. Why not decree that a man can marry his horse then? Marriage, which is an integral part of God's moral universe that God, the Creator, made. They believe that God's moral law is subject to their control. Indeed, they believe it's subject to their redefinition. When you examine that idea rationally, look at that belief system that they hold to, you have to conclude that only a lunatic would believe such a thing. Well, indeed, we've emptied out the asylums, and now they are inhabiting the highest circles of power, both at our state and our federal levels of government. Now, for the second group, the group in Gettysburg, the blessing is that most of those in the audience there hold to a biblical view of this, that God is the source of all law. They believe what our founders said in the Declaration of Independence, that the laws of nature and nature's God, that's where law comes from. It comes from God, and the laws of nature and nature's God refers to the Bible. We have God's revelation to mankind given to us in His Word. This is God's law. This is God's will, and it does not change. It won't change 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. It is fixed and unchanging. It is immutable. Just as no man can actually change the physical laws of the universe, no one can actually alter the moral laws of the universe. They've just fooled themselves in thinking they can do such a lunatic thing. And so we would rightly label someone a lunatic who believes that they can magically spill ink on paper and somehow change the physical laws of the universe. In the same way, when someone believes they can change the moral laws of the universe, we should give them the same label. They are believing in fiction. So the issue of where law comes from and the answer to that question of where law comes from actually underlies the event we are celebrating today, Palm Sunday. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, because you're going to see this morning that there were two audiences on Palm Sunday. Were those who believed Jesus is who He said He was, the Creator, the God of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. Law comes from Him. And there was another group of people in Jerusalem that same day who absolutely rejected the idea that Jesus Christ is King of kings, Creator God, and therefore the source of all law. Those two same audiences existed in that same day. Look at Matthew 21, beginning to read the account at verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, or come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them, and all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, and here we see the two audiences, The audience praising Jesus on the way in, and those in the city, "Who is this?" And the multitude, that is those who come in with Jesus, the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Palm Sunday is one of those wonderful days when we celebrate the beautiful display that the gospel gives of this account and this event. A day where Jesus was afforded the praise that he certainly is his due, the honor that is his, as fully God and fully man. He deserved the worship and the praise of all the people there that day. As we read the four gospel accounts, we rarely find this kind of response from the crowds that Jesus preached and taught. Only here on Palm Sunday was there a clear recognition of who Jesus was by the crowd. And there was this appropriate praise, there was the appropriate worship of Jesus Christ poured forth from the people as he descended the Mount of Olives, the slope of the Mount of Olives, crossed the brook Kidron, and then entered into the city of Jerusalem. Notice what he rode, his means of transportation. Usually in the life of Jesus, his means of transportation was shoe leather. They walked just about everywhere they went. But on this occasion, he rode a donkey. It wasn't that he was tired or that he somehow needed to ride. There was a symbolism connected with him riding into the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, we're seeing here there was a prophecy that was fulfilled by riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But notice it was a borrowed animal. Jesus didn't own a donkey of his own. He had to borrow this colt, which, by the way, was the offspring of the mother, and it was an unridden colt. It had never been ridden before, this colt of the donkey. And we might assume that the person Jesus borrowed this from was at least a friend of Jesus. We know no details about who it was, or perhaps it was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ that loaned this donkey to the Lord Jesus. But this fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so we see specific predictive prophecy about what Jesus would do exactly fulfilled as the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 was made. But the mode of transport actually communicated a picture and an idea that everyone in that day would have clearly understood. They would have gotten the message. And the message was this: Jesus was coming into the city as the Prince of Peace. He was riding on a donkey, and the symbol of a king riding on a donkey is the symbol of the one coming in peace to the city. We're going to see a contrast in just a few moments of Jesus when he comes the second time. He's not riding a donkey. He's riding a war horse because he comes the second time to make war against those on this earth who are in rebellion against him and his kingdom. But this first time, in the triumphal entry, he comes riding on that donkey, a symbol that he is the Prince of Peace. Notice also in this account here of the faith it took on the part of the disciples to go into that village and to borrow the mother and the colt donkey. You see, we don't kind of have the concept in our minds of the expense involved, but in that day, the average person on an average income could not afford to buy a donkey. So you had to be fairly well-to-do to own a donkey. The average person did not own a donkey. And so the equivalent for us would be kind of like this. Imagine Jesus instructed you to go to a certain street in a certain neighborhood and go down the block, and you see that brand new car right there, and you see the keys in the ignition. Open the car, start the car, and drive away. Bring the car to me. And if anybody asks you any question about taking the car, you just simply to say, "The Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of this," and they'll let you go. You might think as a disciple, "Wow, I might wind up in prison today. This isn't a safe thing to be doing. Jesus is telling me to go borrow this thing without," and there was no handshake to say, "We're just going to borrow this and we'll return this in so many hours." There was nothing. It was just a word. Jesus said, "Tell them the Lord has need of them." So this certainly expresses the faith of the person who owned this asset, that loaned it to Jesus so willingly upon the word of his disciples. But it also expresses the faith of the two disciples who went in and did this job. We don't know who they are. Matthew nor any of the other disciples do not identify them. But it took solid faith to trust Jesus and to actually go and take the mother and the colt in that village. And just answer if anyone challenges. The Lord has need of him. I think of the kind of faith that sometimes God brings upon us. That we need in times when our situation is trying and testing. I like what William Booth, who is the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "Faith and work should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking, first faith and then works, and then faith again and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other." Our faith will be demonstrated in what we do. And in times, God calls us to take risky steps to do things that don't look real safe on the outset. Christ may call us to do risky things in this day for his kingdom. And faith says, okay, I'm going to step forward. I'm going to do what looks very risky, but I know it is what my Heavenly Father is commanding me to do. In the days of the Blitz over London, as the city was being shelled, a father holding his small son by the hand ran from a building that had just been bombed and was on fire. In the front yard, there was a hole in the front yard from a bomb that had exploded. And the father, seeking shelter as rapidly as possible, jumped into the hole and he held up his arms for his son. And he cried to his son, "Jump in, I'll get you, come on down, come in." Terrified, yet hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy replied, "I can't see you." Obviously, looking into a dark hole, he couldn't see him. The father, however, looking up against the sky, tinted with red from the fires in London, could clearly see the outline of his boy. And he said, "But I can see you. Jump." And the boy did. He jumped, trusting his father. And you see, Christian faith enables us to do exactly that, even in the face of trying circumstances, even in the face of what might be our potential death. It's not because we can see. Rather, it's because we know that our Father sees us. And if he calls upon us to jump, that he will be there to catch us. The disciples here on Palm Sunday demonstrated that kind of faith, willing to take the risks of what Jesus called them to do. And notice, going back to this account here, of what the crowds did that day. They expressed their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in very tangible sacrifice of the garments they laid down on the road. In taking this specific action, you could just see they were laying down a colorful royal carpet for the king to enter into the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting, the word in the original for that coat that is referred to is the himation, the Greek word himation, which refers to the heavy outer coat that would be worn in cold weather. It was also the most expensive garment that the average person would own. Only the rich would have more than one himation. And it was so expensive and valuable, it was used not only as your outer coat during the day, but at nighttime it was your blanket, which is why, as we've studied in the previous sermon series in Exodus, why God prohibited a creditor from taking that as a pledge at night. That is, the person's going to need it for their blanket at night. It can't be taken from them. And these people then were sacrificing their most expensive and valuable garment, putting it down there on the road leading into Jerusalem. And no doubt, some of those garments were trampled underfoot by the donkey. Some of those garments were soiled. Some of them were stained. Some of them were torn. Some of them were muddied. Perhaps some of them were even soiled by the donkey himself. But these worshipers gladly gave of their valuable possessions as an act of worship to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They not only laid down their garments, we know that they cut down branches from the palm trees and they waved them in praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I shared with the children, the symbolism that they clearly all would have understood, is this a symbol of a warrior king coming back from battle, coming into the city, being praised and honored as a victorious warrior? This was the symbol clearly understood. It was depicted on many coins in the Roman era. King Solomon actually had palm branches carved into the walls of the temple that God had led him to build, the doors as well as the walls. And as they were praising the Lord Jesus Christ, waving these palm branches, the words they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are straight from the Hebrew hymn book. You know what the Hebrew hymn book is? It's the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. And there was a specific set of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent that pilgrims, as they came on their three annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, were studying in the midst of studying those pilgrimages. By the way, we'll get back to them. Right now, we're this Sunday and next Sunday, we're studying the Christian celebrations that are fulfillment of the Old Testament celebrations. But as they ascended the hill, Jerusalem was up on a hill, high hillside, they would sing a series of psalms of praise. And this was one of them, Psalm 118. So this would have been in the mouth of the worshipers the previous days as they came to the city of Jerusalem already. But notice what the actual language of this psalm communicated about Jesus Christ. To come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The name is to come in the power and in the authority of the Lord. And so the Palm Sunday crowd here, they understood they were ascribing to Jesus not only the attributes of the promised Messiah, that they were also praising him as God, not just as king, but as God himself. That was a profound act of worship, an expression of the truth. Those who understood what they were saying were worshiping Jesus as it was completely appropriate to worship him as the sovereign king of the universe, as God incarnate, and therefore as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and by implication, therefore, Jesus as the one who is the source of all law. Where does law come from? The question we began with. Law comes from God. Specifically from the Lord Jesus Christ. James puts it this way in James chapter 4, verse 12. There's only one law and one lawgiver. And that one lawgiver is Jesus Christ. God is the source of where true law comes from. And Jesus is the one lawgiver. And the crowd that were worshiping as they came in, this audience got that message. They understood that point. Now, we know that at least part of that crowd, 4 days later, when they didn't see Jesus doing what they expected him to do, they turned. And instead of crying, Hosanna, they cried, crucify him. So Jesus coming into the city, riding on a donkey as Prince of Peace, is worshipped as he appropriately was. Now, it's interesting to see what happened here. As soon as they entered the city, there was a dispute going on because not everybody was part of this crowd that joined Jesus in this procession into the city of Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem say, who is this? What's going on here? We don't understand. We're confused. And a discussion ensued about the identity of Jesus Christ. And here we have that second audience. We have the audience of those who believed properly and understood properly. And then we had the doubters and the scoffers. Who is this? The multitude, that is those who came in with Jesus, they said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, Matthew doesn't record this, but Luke does. So turn to Luke 19, because there were some specific objections from the religious leaders in Luke 19, verses 39 and 40. Luke 19, 39 and 40, specific objections about what the people were saying. Because they recognized what they were saying is that Jesus Christ is God. And they were saying, no, you got to stop these people from saying that. Notice what it says there in verse 39 of Luke 19. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. In other words, stop them from saying this. This is wrong. You're not God, and we can't allow them to continue saying this. Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What an astonishing statement. In fact, you might almost see it as a humorous statement. What is Jesus saying there? He's implying if you don't believe this and you were to try to stop these disciples, the stones would cry out because you're dumber than a box of rocks. That's what Jesus was saying to these guys, right? The rocks know better than you who I am. The rocks know who their creator is. You don't know who your creator is. The rocks are smarter than you guys. The stones had a better grip on reality than these Pharisees who denied that Jesus is the creator, that Jesus is the God, the one true God, the source of all law, the lawgiver. The rocks would understand it. And the rocks would cry out if the people stopped doing that. You see, those who deny that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those who deny that Jesus Christ is the lawgiver, sad to say, but Jesus said it, they're dumber than a box of rocks. And you see, in the history of the world, there have been a lot of people who've fallen into that category, and many who viciously oppose the Christian faith do so out of this rejection of Jesus Christ. I think of Nikita Khrushchev. It's a few years back, but do you remember he said he'd bury our country without firing a shot? You know, he got his shoe off and pounded the podium and that sort of thing. Well, he also said something about Christianity because he intended to eradicate Christianity from the USSR. In fact, he actually put a date on it. He said in the year 1965, he would present an exhibit on television, the last Christian in the Soviet USSR. In other words, they would exterminate all the Christians or convert all the Christians to be atheists by the year 1965. Well, 1965 passed, and none of that happened. In fact, Khrushchev died and went to his eternal judge and maker, and his deadline for the extinction of Christianity passed, and instead of Christianity becoming extinct, Christianity in Russia exploded. It exploded and has grown explosively since that point in time. To today, if you're comparing our country with the former Soviet Union, you compare our country with Russia, just think of this. This is an astonishing contrast. I'm not meaning to say that the man I'm referring to is a good man in any way, shape, or form, but consider this. Putin, whatever you might think of him, has expressed a Christian worldview regarding marriage and the importance of marriage and the importance of family and the preservation of it, such that he has made promotion of sodomy illegal in Russia. It's against the law. It's a crime. Wow. What a contrast with the imposter in the White House in our land. Just the opposite. And so throughout history, there have been so-called big men who have danced on the stage of history for a short time and rejected Jesus Christ and decried the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, sought to destroy Christianity, and they have always, always failed. Why? Because the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Psalm 145 says, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. We need to remember that what was displayed there Palm Sunday was just a little tip of the iceberg of what awaits in the future. The kingdom of Jesus Christ can never be defeated. We might look around our country and see, boy, it's like we're losing ground in the Supreme Court, as you mentioned this week here in another case. And, you know, we might despair at times. We need to remember, these are dumber than a box of rocks. They cannot succeed in defeating the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, what we see here on Palm Sunday is just a little glimpse of what we're going to see at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's turn there, if you would, to Revelation 19, because the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is just a prelude, just a little glimpse of what's going to happen at the end of time. Revelation 19 describes the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to make some contrast with the triumphal entry because it's important to see the distinction. He came as the Prince of Peace. Notice what he's going to come back as. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not a donkey this time, a white horse. And him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. When Jesus returns, he's returning on a war horse because he's going to make war against every kingdom, against every political entity in this world that says Jesus Christ is not king, the law of Jesus Christ is not law. Every single one of them is going to be made war upon by Jesus Christ in his return. Notice what it says. That his eyes were like a flame of fire penetrating into the hearts of men. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, a reference to his death on the cross for our sins. And his name is called the Word of God. Let me pause right there. Consider that. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. We have the written Word of God in this book, the Bible. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, which means the law of God revealed to us here, the will of God revealed to us here are perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the living Word of God. the living will of God, the living law of God, all of it in him. And so when people today in our culture reject the law of God, they are specifically rejecting Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, as it says here. And then continuing, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Pause there for just a second, because that's a pretty graphic picture. If you ever watched a winepress in action, they take buckets of grapes and fill this wine press up, and then they climb into the wine press, and with their feet they tread upon those grapes, bursting every grape, and the juice, the red juice, symbolism of blood, spurts out from each of those grapes until there's not one grape that has not been crushed and its juices extracted. God is a God of justice and righteousness. And when the world rejects his standard and when the world goes its own way, there is a wrath that is a accumulation of wrath over time. And there comes a time in the history of every nation where the cup of wrath reaches its full tilt. And at that point, God pours his wrath out. And in terms of the world, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this world by Jesus Christ at his second coming. So he came into Jerusalem, triumphal entry, on the message of bringing peace. But now, in the second coming, he's coming back as the warrior. And it says that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that she may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. You see, that audience that I've talked about before, the audience that rejects the authority of Jesus Christ, his lordship and his law, that audience is going to be food for the birds, as it describes here. And he goes on to describe the battle. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, that is Christ, and his army. So there's going to be a specific decision made by the forces of this world to make war upon Jesus Christ. And we certainly see that in our day. Maybe they haven't made physical war at this point in time. But many of the decisions made in Washington and Annapolis are making war on Jesus Christ, on the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was invited by Moody Radio to be on a debate yesterday on the radio show, debating the issue of whether churches should be incorporated or 501c3. And they had a lawyer on who was opposing me and explaining why all churches should be 501c3 and all churches should be incorporated. I was arguing the biblical argument from the other side. And I found it fascinating that this lawyer repeatedly called me crazy, basically. He said, that's ludicrous. That argument is ludicrous. He repeated that a number of different times. Maybe he was running out of words, but I thought it was curious that he had to attack my position as ludicrous rather than saying, well, no, here's the facts and here's, you know. But his attitude was that it really doesn't matter what God's word says, really, about whether a church should be incorporated or 501c3. It's just what the law says. Wait a minute, it's the law says. Well, he's a lawyer. I guess that's his profession. But he believes that law doesn't come from God's word, is what I took away. He believed that law didn't come from God's word. Law comes from whatever those box of rocks spill ink on paper, and somehow that's the law. And so churches have to abide by the law rather than by God's law. Very curious, very curious. But that's what's happened in our day. We have two audiences. Those who understand law comes from Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the lawgiver. And all of the others that think that men are the ones who make law. Well, Jesus Christ comes not only as conquering warrior. There's going to be a war on earth, and it's going to be a pretty simple victory. Sword goes out of his mouth, which is symbolism of him stating the word, and the word defeats his enemies. And it goes on to describe that there. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. There's going to be a terrible carnage taking place because all those who oppose Jesus Christ are going to face this battle, and they cannot win. Doesn't matter what weapons they have. They cannot defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. But he not only comes as the warrior, he also, it says, comes as the judge. Turn to the next chapter, Revelation 20. Look at verses 11 through 15, where this great white throne judgment is described. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And pause there, because what took place this week in Annapolis with that audience was recorded by God. He has a book to record all of that. And he knows exactly what took place. And that is going to be reviewed. A person's entire life, God records, and that is going to be reviewed in detail, and they will be judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their works. It goes on to say, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a physical death that the scripture refers to that is really just our first taste with death. Here's a description of the second death. And a person who's not placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will not only taste the first death, that should the Lord tarry, every one of us will die, but they will not only taste that first death, they will experience this second death described here when they are cast eternally into the lake of fire. You see, the wrath of God is going to be fulfilled perfectly, and eternal suffering will be experienced by all of those who reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their Master. That other audience that we're confronted with here on Palm Sunday, that other audience that says, no, what Jesus says is not the truth. It is not absolutely what I must submit to. There is that day of fearsome judgment coming. And we live in a time where we have an exciting opportunity to share that good news with the lost who are all around us, who somehow have believed the false lies of the enemy here that would convince them that you don't really need to worry about what the Bible says. You don't really need to worry about what happens beyond the end of this life. You don't need to be concerned about that. Just go and enjoy yourself and have a happy life. And God's word says, no, there is a judgment day coming. There will be a day of reckoning for every human being. And we need to be prepared for that day of reckoning. I think of a missionary who encountered some people on the island of Rotunga in the Pacific Ocean. And he was speaking with a man, an older man, who wished to become a member of the church. And so he was hearing his testimony, and the man was sharing it with the congregation there. And he said, I have lived during the reign of four kings. In the first king, we were continually at war. And it was a fearful season. It was watching and hiding with fear. During the reign of the second king, we were overtaken with a severe famine, and all of us expected to perish, and we ate rats and grass and pieces of wood. During the third king, we were conquered, and we became the peck and prey of two other settlements on the island. And if men went out to fish, he never came back. If a woman went away to fetch food or water, she was rarely ever seen again. But during the reign of the third king, we were visited by another king, a great king, a good king, a peaceful king, the king of love, Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven. And he has gained the victory. He has conquered our hearts. Therefore, we now have peace, and we have plenty in this world, and we hope soon to dwell with him in heaven. You see, that's the choice every human being is confronted with. Which audience are they going to be part of? Those praising, worshiping, and following Jesus Christ in that triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And as we read in Revelation, therefore, will be part of that heavenly army, dressed in white, riding white horses, following him, the King of Kings. Are we part of that audience, or were we part of the others that reject his lordship, his kingship, his deity, reject all that he has commanded? Those of us who are following Christ now, we serve as his advance guard, announcing the coming of the king and drawing disciples into his everlasting kingdom as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and calling on everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe on Jesus Christ. Most of all, calling on people to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, just as we close, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is very important as we consider this, because in Psalm 2, the challenge is put between those who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ and those who submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in just verses 7 through 12 of Psalm 2. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to the Son. Show loyalty to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're part of that Palm Sunday crowd, that Palm Sunday audience, we have an obligation Christ has given to us to call out in the world and to share the good news with those who are lost, that they come, repent of their sins, come to faith in Christ, submit themselves to Christ in every area of life, that he is King of our hearts, King of our minds, King of our souls. Let's pray. God, our Father, how we thank you for the beautiful worship that was rendered to Christ on that Palm Sunday. How we echo those praises and ask that you would help us in this world today to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus, that he is the lawgiver, that he is the creator. He owns us because he made us. And everyone, all places, is called upon to repent and to submit to King Jesus. Give us grace as we go forward to share this good news. We ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.